are going to continue our discussion this week on trying to answer the question of what exactly is the work of the church. And I realize I've spent several weeks now saying, well, I don't think this is really the answer to the question. But we are, I promise you, eventually going to get to answering that question of what exactly the work of the church is, at least as precisely as I think we can be, biblically speaking, on that. But real quick, because this is in a series of lessons, I want to review some of the stuff we've talked about thus far so it's fresh on our minds, and then we'll press on into some new material this morning. We have established, and I hope that you are all on board with me on this point, that the whole congregation, the whole church, is responsible for carrying out the work of the church. But what exactly is the work of the church? When we come to a discussion of the work of the local congregation, we need to recognize the fact that the word church is used in the New Testament in multiple different ways, at least two different ways. It's used to describe the universal church, which is the body of believers, of saints worldwide that are added there by Christ as they are saved and washed clean in his blood. But it's also used in the local sense, to describe a local congregation of the Lord's people, saved individuals who have banded themselves together in a specific location in order to work together to pool their resources and try to be a team that works together for the Lord in that location. There's also a difference between what is sometimes described as a collective action that is taken, that is the whole group acting together as a whole, versus a distributive action, which is still where the group is kind of acting, but instead of us acting as one unit, we are all individually doing something, but we're doing it as part of the group. And of course, that gets a little bit tricky and messy, and in my opinion, it muddies the water a little bit when we start talking about some of these kinds of things, because we've seen clearly that it's not always that the church just always acts collectively as one body, or that it always acts distributively of all the individual parts working, but that sometimes the collective action of a church is carried out distributively through the individual actions of all of the parts of the church. And so, that raises a bunch of questions that puzzle us sometimes. Like, does that imply that every time individual Christians get together, that they're doing so as a church? So if all of us come together in one place and do something, does that necessarily mean that we're doing it as the church? Does it imply that every single collective action is, quote, a church action? Or is it possible for all or most of us to get together in some place and do something that isn't, quote, a church action? And if that is indeed possible, then we're left with this conundrum of how in the world are we going to know what's what and what's the difference, and when we're the church acting and when we're just individuals acting, and it tends to boggle the mind a little bit. And so we've pointed out that the answers to these types of questions are not always simple, nor are they as black and white or clearly distinguishable as sometimes they have been made out to be by our brethren or maybe even ourselves in the past. And so I want us to try to come at this question and look at it from a biblical perspective. What is the New Testament showing us, telling us that the church is all about and the work that the church should be involved in? And we've kind of gone in a roundabout way of doing that because I have heard a lot of explanations over the years to try to answer that question. How do you know when it's the church working versus just the individuals working? And every single explanation that I've ever heard does not satisfy me personally, in that I feel like it's only looking at maybe one aspect or one piece of the puzzle. And so we've gone through several of these explanations already, and I've tried to point out what the explanation is, why I struggle with that, and why I'm concerned about just looking at the work of the church through that particular lens. The first was viewing the church essentially as a business in which it's boiled down to it's a work of the church if the church spends its money on something. And I struggle with that. I'm concerned with that. because I believe that it's too narrow of a definition. It's oftentimes too limiting in the scope of the work that the church actually can do. I'm also concerned about that explanation because it then makes it all about the money and the finances and causes us to focus only on those things. If the church's money is involved, well, then it is a work of the church. But also I'm concerned about that because it develops in us a mindset that we make an assumption that if the church is authorized to do something, then by default it must be able to spend money on that thing. And I'm not always convinced that that is actually what the biblical pattern is bearing out for us. We'll explore some of that in some other lessons when we talk about the church finance in relationship to the area of edification and the owning of property. But I've got some concerns about just looking at the work of the church through this lens, that it's just about how we spend the Lord's money or the church's money. Another view is viewing the church as the building or the facility or the location itself. And I'm concerned about this because, as we've previously pointed out, when you boil everything down to just only that which happens while we are assembled together, we realize that that doesn't match up with the biblical pattern, because there are times where the collective acts distributively. And so, for example, we looked at the matter of church discipline. The brother is disciplined in 1 Corinthians 5 while the group is assembled. He is delivered over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, but that action is carried out then distributively once you disperse from the assembly. And each and every one of us no longer associate with that man, even to the point where we don't share a common meal with him. Again, I'm concerned about this because I think that it puts the emphasis on the wrong thing. It develops in our mind this tendency to think that the building itself is the thing of primary importance, and this is what defines us and makes us a church, and that if we're not careful, the building itself can become the thing that we worship rather than God. And I don't want the building to become our idol that consumes us. So those are some of the things we talked about previously. Let's look at two more explanations today before next week we'll transition over into looking at maybe trying to actually answer the question from what I believe is a more biblical perspective, or maybe better to say a more holistic perspective from the Bible. But another way that I've seen the work of the church kind of described or viewed is that the church is just a good old boys club. What I mean by that is that the work ends up being boiled down to only that which involves active leadership roles or functions within the church itself. And I believe that there is an inherent danger in what I'm just going to say is a false and erroneous concept or perception that the church is just a good old boys club. That it's, you know, I think about the Little Rascals and their little clubhouse. They had that sign up on the front, you know, He-Man Woman Haters Club. No woman's allowed. You know, and it's like there's this perception that the church is just, it's very patriarchal, it's very chauvinistic, it's very misogynistic, it's just all about the men, and the women, you don't really do anything except sit down and shut up and listen to what the men have to say. And that, to me, is just not a accurate description of how the New Testament church is portrayed in the pages of the Scripture. But nevertheless, this perception prevails, and I think that there are some inherent dangers in this, because what ends up happening is that we start to look at the church insofar as its function, work, leadership, and involvement, that it is something that is reserved only for men. That it's only the men who are allowed to hold active roles within the church. That it's only the men who carry any and all of the responsibility within the church. That it's only the men who make all of the decisions and provide all of the direction and perform all of the work that is done by and within the local church. And if that's true, then what does that say about our women? Are they second-rate Christians? I'm concerned about viewing things this way. Number one, let me say this. I've never actually heard anyone come right out and say that the Lord's church, that a local congregation, is a good old boys club. Right? That's my terminology. But I have seen how we think this way in our practice. And I personally have thought this way and didn't even realize that I was thinking this way. Let me give an example of what I'm talking about. We've all heard or thought that men having the opportunity to serve at the Lord's table in distributing the Lord's Supper, it's seen as a great, sometimes even pivotal, opportunity for young Christians, new Christians, to get actively involved in the church. And it's an opportunity for them to grow in their faith and in their ability to serve the Lord in the church. How many of you guys that became Christians, whether that was a couple years ago or 30 years ago, were not pretty soon after that encouraged by some of the older men in the congregation? Hey, Keith, I think you could serve at the table. That would be a great first step. You don't be overwhelmed. You're not going to have to lead a prayer. You're not going to have to say any words. You're just going to get up there and you're going to help distribute the emblems for the Lord's Supper. That'll be like a great first step in your growth and your progression towards becoming a leader within the body of Christ. We've all experienced that, haven't we, guys? At some point or another, we were encouraged to take that step. Now, to be clear, I'm not opposed to Christian men becoming actively engaged in leading or helping to lead in the various aspects of our assembled worship service. I think it's a great thing. And it can be indeed very encouraging thing, whether you are the one who is the new Christian that's trying to step up and take a little bit more responsibility in the leadership of the worship service, or as one who's just observing a young Christian. I mean, how encouraging is it when a young guy gets up and offers a prayer? Or maybe a young guy gets up one day and leads singing, you know? And it may be off-key, it may be off-tempo, but it's still encouraging. In our case, it usually is. But it's still encouraging. So I'm not opposed to those kinds of things, but I'm saying this, that cannot be everything. If that is what growing in the Lord is dependent upon, or if active involvement in the work of the church is defined and limited to these types of leadership roles of service in the assembled worship, then what does that say about our women? Do they even have an opportunity or a chance to get actively involved in the church? Indeed, if that is what was required, that you need to lead in some aspect of the corporate worship, that that's what's required to be actively engaged in the work of the Lord, then technically right now, nobody in here is actively engaged in the work of the Lord except me, because I'm running my mouth. You guys are all just spectators, if that's the right way of thinking about things. And you might think to yourself, no. I don't think that way, Josh. I've never thought that way. And I would like to think about myself that I don't think that way, nor have I ever thought that way. But I can tell you that as a young man, about 16 years old, who obeyed the gospel, and that various opportunities would come up to lead a prayer or read a scripture, or I wasn't comfortable with it at the time, but I was kind of forced into leading singing. But, you know, my leading of singing was reserved for the fifth Sunday night song service. That was when I got an opportunity to lead singing at first. I didn't get asked to lead singing on Sunday morning during the Sunday morning worship service, because that's for the 8th, you know? And I wasn't there yet. I was just a bench player, you know? And every now and again, you know, when we were way ahead in the score, you know, the coach might call me off the bench and say, hey, here's a good opportunity. We'll get you in there. We'll get you some time. We'll get you some minutes, you know? get you some experience under your belt. And I'm telling you that that is how I thought about it. That was the specific analogy that I used in my mind as a young Christian, thinking of myself, you know, I'm on the bench right now, but one day I'm going to get off the bench. I'm going to be a starter. That was how I thought about it. And yet, it occurred to me years later how messed up it was to think about my spiritual growth and my involvement in the church and the work of the church under that analogy. Because by default, that leaves half, at least almost half of every congregation out of the work of the church completely. Because, Elsie, you're never going to get up to lead singing one day. Though I'm sure you could probably do a better job than a lot of us guys. But that's not the way God designed it. God said that the men were supposed to lead in the worship. And so if that's what it is about, if that's what being involved in the work of the church is limited to, then you're never going to be involved in the work of the church. And that just doesn't seem to fit with me and jive with the pattern that I see in the New Testament. Notice a few passages of Scripture with me. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 11. Paul says that God gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastor teachers. So within the church, he gave some of these specific functions. But what were these functions to do? He gave them, verse 12, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. Until, notice this, until we all attain the unity of the faith, of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we all are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine and by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming, but speaking the truth in love, we are all to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, not just the male parts, but the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every single individual joint supplies, according to the proper work of each individual part. What does that do? It causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. If you had a physical body and only 50% of the individual parts of your body were functioning and engaged in growing, would you be a healthy individual? No. The same is true of the Lord's church. Every single individual part, the young, the old, the men, the women, the married, the single, doesn't matter. If you're a part of the body, there is something that you are supposed to be contributing to this work of service, which causes the growth and development and the maturing of all the other parts of the body. So that as a whole, we are built up together in love. Again, notice this passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Very similar language here. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, beginning in verse 14. For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot says, because I'm not a hand, I'm not a part of the body, it's not for this reason any the less a part of the body. And if the ear says, because I'm not an eye, I'm not a part of the body, it's not for this reason any the less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? If the whole were hearing, where would the sense of smell be? But now, this is one of my favorite verses in Scripture, by the way. Verse 18. But now God has placed the members, each one of them, in his body, or in the body, just as he desired. God placed you exactly where you are at, in his body, because he desires you to be there, which means there is something of value and importance that you are bringing to the table for the body of Christ. And you might think, well, I'm just a little pinky finger. Well, let me tell you something. I broke my pinky finger earlier this year, and my whole entire hand is weak. And even now that the bone has healed, I was just testing out my grip strength on stuff the other day. So give me your finger. Let me pull your finger, right? No, not for that. But I squeezed it with my right hand, and I squeezed it as hard as I could. And she was like, is that really all you got? And I said, I thought I'm getting stronger. She says, squeeze with your left hand. I squeeze with her left hand. She says, whoa, careful, you're going to break my finger. It's incredible the difference that just a little finger can make in the strength and functionality of your whole hand and your whole arm.
You might just be a little finger, but you're still important. He says in verse 18, if we were all one member, where would the body be? But now there are many members, but one body. The eye cannot say, I have no need of you. To the hand, I have no need of you. Or again, the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, it is much truer that the members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. And those members of the body which we deem less honorable, on these we bestow more abundant honor. And our less presentable members become much more presentable. Whereas our more presentable members have no need of it. But God has so composed the body, giving more abundant honor to the member which lack, so that there may be no divisions in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. And if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you are Christ's body and individually members of it, and God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helps, administrations, various kinds of tongues. All are not apostles, are they? All are not prophets, are they? All are not teachers, are they? All are not workers of miracles, are they? All do not have gifts of healings, do they? All do not speak with tongues, do they? All do not interpret, do they? No. No, they don't all do the same thing, because that's not how God designed the body. It takes all of us, though, working together in our various parts. That's what brings the cohesive whole together, so that we can function well as a body of Christ. And it's interesting to me, if you go to Acts chapter 2, the beginning of the church in Jerusalem, I want to read to you verses 41 through 47, and I want you to notice what is not present in the text. Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 41. So then those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. And they all were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. And they all began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity. Sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. Did you notice what's not mentioned in that text? It may not be super obvious to you, but I'll tell you one thing that I find absent from that text is people who are being saved and added to the church and then just sitting on the sidelines doing nothing. I don't see any spectators there in Acts chapter 2. What I see is that everyone who is saved is actively engaged and involved in what the church is doing. Because that's the biblical pattern. It is not just something that is for the men. And so it cannot be limited to, the work of the church cannot be limited to only that which requires a leadership role within the body of Christ. All right, let's look at one more explanation that I've heard, and I think is relatively common. It's this idea that the work of the church, how do we know what's the work of the church? Well, the work of the church is spiritual in nature. It is not physical in nature. And many times those who take this view will point to a passage like John chapter 4 and verse 24, where Jesus is speaking with the woman at the well in Samaria. And he says to her, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. And there's no denying that this is what Jesus says. This is what he says, that God desires such people to worship him, those who worship in spirit and in truth. And so we say, see, the emphasis for the church is spiritual things. It's all spiritual and no physical. I'll be honest, I struggle with that perspective and that view for a lot of reasons. But first, my biggest concern is I think that that view presents what I'm going to call a false dichotomy. And a dichotomy, I know that's a big word for some of us, is the idea of a division or a distinction that's being made between something, a separation. And I believe that this is a false separation of things. You'll notice in Colossians chapter 3, Colossians chapter 3 and verse 1 beginning, he says, "Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God." So he's talking to saved individuals here. He's talking to Christians. He's talking to disciples. "If you have been saved in Christ, set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth." Oh, there you go, Josh. That's it. That's what I'm saying. It's spiritual, not physical. But notice what he says in verse 3. "For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God." For the Christian, we do not compartmentalize our lives. You know, a lot of people compartmentalize. I've got my work life. I've got my home life. I've got my social life. I've got my online life. And oftentimes we don't let any of the lines get blurred between those divisions that we make. And then other people say, "And I also have my church life, my spiritual life." No, that's not how it is for the Christian. You may have time that you spend at work. You may have time that you spend at home. You may have time that you spend out socializing. You may have time that you spend online. But for the Christian, all of those aspects of our lives are hidden with Christ in God. Every aspect of our life is supposed to be governed by our relationship with the Lord. And so there really isn't, for the Christian, this idea of, "Well, this is my physical life and this is my spiritual life." No, if you're a Christian, then it all needs to be your spiritual life. And I think when we talk about it like this, that there is a distinction between spiritual and physical, we are at least encouraging the idea of this false dichotomy here. And I would suggest to you that that is dangerous because it is inconsistent with the biblical pattern that we see in the New Testament and also with the current practice of almost every local congregation of the Lord's people that I'm aware of. So not only is this idea of saying, "No, the work of the church is just spiritual things, it's not physical," that doesn't only seem to contradict this clear biblical principle, but also it's inconsistent with what every single church is actually currently doing. Let me illustrate. I don't think you're going to find a single local congregation of the Lord's people that would object to supporting an evangelist to do the work of preaching the gospel. And yet it's interesting to me that Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, where he's arguing, by the way, that a preacher has the right to be supported financially to do the work that he's doing. Notice the language he uses in verse 11. He says, "If we sowed spiritual things in you, is it too much if we reap physical or material things from you?" The support that a man receives for preaching the gospel is a physical thing. Almost every local congregation I know of, if they have the financial ability and a local preacher working with them, give their preacher something physical. Again, almost no congregation that I know of would object to the idea that a church can demonstrate benevolence towards at least their own brothers and sisters within that local congregation. And yet benevolence, by its very nature, is taking care of the physical needs of one another. And so is that a spiritual thing, guys, or is that a physical thing? If you're going to say that the work of the church is only spiritual and not physical, I think you need to make a decision there on which one that is. And furthermore, there are many congregations and many Christians who hold that a church should supply a physical location in order for it to carry out the spiritual worship that the church is commanded to do. So again, I ask the question, is the work of the church spiritual only, or is it physical also? Is there some crossover there? I do find it quite ironic, especially with this last point, that many congregations would say, yes, a church absolutely, as part of its work, can provide. In fact, they need to provide a facility for the saints to gather so that they can worship together and carry out that spiritual activity. And yet, the passage that we started with there in John chapter 4, if you look at the whole context, the question that this Samaritan woman asked that prompt Jesus' statement in verse 24, that God is spirit and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth, the question that prompted that answer was, she says in verse 20, you know, our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you, the Jews, say that Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. It's like, where is the right place? What's the right geographical location to worship? And Jesus said, woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. The question is, where is the right place to worship? And Jesus says, let me tell you something. Though there may have been a time when there was an appropriate place to worship, the temple in Jerusalem, because that's what God commanded, he says there's a time that's coming. Indeed, it now is, even when he's speaking, that God doesn't care about the location. He's not concerned about the facility. It doesn't have to be the temple. You could meet in a field under a tree. As long as you're worshiping God in the right way, that's what's of primary importance to God. Under the new covenant, the physical location is for all intents and purposes inconsequential. We can worship God from any place. We do not need a building to accomplish that. Now, I want to be clear here. I am not trying to say that the work of the church does not involve spiritual things, that it doesn't involve mutual edification and worship, that it doesn't involve active engagement and is sometimes leading in an assembled worship. I'm not saying that it doesn't involve the expenditure of collective resources for the purposes of benevolence or evangelistic support. I'm not saying that it doesn't involve the maintaining of the purity of the local congregation, that is, exercising discipline both in a proactive way, that is, teaching and instruction and admonition, and also sometimes in a reactive way, delivering such a one to Satan for the destruction of their flesh and not associating with them. But what I am saying is that it doesn't appear to me that the work of the church is limited to or clearly defined by any single one of these things. Now, I would say this, it's probably not less than these things, but I would suggest to you that it may indeed include more than just these things. And so what I want to do now is transition, and I want to encourage us to try to take a different approach to this question. I would like for us to stop asking, what have I always believed about the work of the church? Or what have my practices always been in this area? Or what have I always been taught or just assumed is the correct thing about the work of the church? Because what happens when we ask the question that way is we end up coming to Scripture already with an idea in our mind, and we say, this is what I believe, and now I want to find out how this supports my belief. That, brothers and sisters, is called eisegesis. Reading our perspectives into the text. And what I want to encourage us to do is to start asking questions like, what exactly does the New Testament reveal about what the church does? What does the New Testament reveal about the purpose, the function, the mission of the church? Because if we'll go to it from that perspective and read Scripture and say, what is it telling me that the church does? What does it want me to do? You know what that's called? That's called exegesis. Letting the answers come out of the text and dictate our practices. And brothers and sisters, that is the only way that we as Christians ought to live. It's not by deciding what we believe and then going to Scripture to make it say what we want it to say. But it's by humbly coming to Scripture with an open mind and saying, God, you tell us what you want us to do. And then we'll do that, even if it's different than what we've always done. Even if it's different than what we've always believed. Even if it makes us look like a weird congregation. Because I'll tell you guys this, I'm not really concerned about what everybody and all the other Christians and all the other places think about us. Because I'll tell you this, one day, and you know, they may judge us, they may label us as, oh, they're pretty liberal over there in Canton. Oh, they've got some kooky ideas over there in Canton. Oh, I sure would be uncomfortable with doing that they're doing over there in Canton. Well, you know what? They're more than welcome to come and talk to us and say why they're concerned about that. And maybe we've missed something. But I'll tell you this, I'm ultimately not concerned even if they were to judge us. Because one day, we're not going to stand before them as our judge. We're going to stand before our God. We don't have to give an answer to every other Christian that ever walked the face of the earth as to why we did what we did. We have to give that answer to our Creator. And so what I want to appeal to us to do as we go forward in this discussion and study is to try our best to just let Scripture, let God speak to us and tell us what to do. Because if we can answer some of those questions from a humble, open-minded perspective, then perhaps we can begin to get a better, clearer grasp of what exactly is involved in the work of the church. Thank you for coming along with me on this journey.